Okay, if we could look at, I believe it's page 2, under why I like the New Testament assembly. It's just a heading that I used, actually was given one time, and I changed it a little bit, but retained most of it. A few general observations. And again, I understand that we're just sort of laying the groundwork now and introducing the subject, but it is helpful for us to think through these things and to begin to consider these things before we move into the details and more of the scriptures. One general observation, when it comes to what we call church truth, there's nothing that anybody human can say or convince anybody if they're not convinced by God's Word. That's not only true when it comes to the area of the church, we obviously understand that's true in the area of salvation. If a person won't believe what God's Word says in the area of salvation, humanly speaking, there's nothing we can do. When it comes to the church, we have to have the teaching of God's Word, and if that isn't good enough, then some people will just not be convinced anyway. The authority of Scripture will understand that most people will recognize that Scripture is the authority when it comes to faith, and by faith we mean that which we believe to be saved. But for whatever the reason might be, not everybody recognizes that Scripture is authoritative in our practice, that which we do. Our practices need to be governed by the Word of God. And if not directly by the Word of God, that is, if they are things that are not directly touched on in the Word of God, then they should be governed by the principles of God's Word. And they certainly shouldn't do any, we shouldn't have practices that undermine the things that God's Word does teach. Because of the importance of the church, which we'll see in just a moment, we are not left to devise man-made schemes in this very vital area. We should never adopt the attitude that these things just really don't matter. They matter greatly, as we'll see, to the heart of God. Number 5 is not an easy one. We must be willing to allow the Scripture to judge our practices and not vice versa. It's an easy tendency to fall into the trap of wanting to stick to whatever practices we have, even when they're not according to what the Scripture says. It's a very difficult thing sometimes to break that which has been ingrained for years, or perhaps just because we haven't been properly taught in certain areas. But I believe that we ought to bow to the authority of Scripture. I confess to you it's not easy. There have been times in my life when I've done things and not really understood and then come to a better understanding of what the Word of God says and realize that I was going to have to change. It's not an easy thing to do for me. And it's often difficult with the church. The sixth one is very important. I find this in the country that I live in. This is probably one of the most difficult ones to overcome. The Bible is the final court of appeal, not results. Not results. And if I could give you a scriptural example of that, I don't think you could find a better one than what happened in the life and experience of one of the greatest men of God, so Scripture says, to ever live, Moses. And you perhaps know the illustration from the life of Moses. You remember why it was that Moses couldn't go into the promised land? Remember that God had said, speak to the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses took his rod and he struck the rock. Now let me ask you this. What happened when Moses struck the rock? Who knows? He got water, didn't he? Same results. How did the water come out? It wasn't that he hit the rock and there was a button or something, you know, if he hit it in just the right way. The water came out supernaturally. That was a supernatural blessing from God that refreshed the people and gave them life. But on Moses' part, it was an act of disobedience so severe that he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. I never forget reading that as a young boy. You know, my great-grandmother taught me Bible stories. She was a believer as far as I could tell later. I didn't know her in later life, but she tried to teach me certain Bible stories. And I even remember as a little boy sometimes going to Sunday school and remembering that story and thinking, boy, that was hard. Wasn't it hard? How could God not let him go in after all he put up with? But anyway, the point is that there was supernatural blessing there, but yet it was an act of disobedience. Now that tells us another principle, doesn't it? That sometimes God will use things, but just because God uses something to reach his end result doesn't necessarily mean that that's a right thing. I mean, could you imagine, and I don't imagine anybody who'd been standing around would have said, if God said to them the next time, speak to the rock. Well, I might as well just strike the rock. You know, Moses did. Water came out. No. They realized that what had done. So, results is not the final appeal. Court of appeal. The word of God is. And lack of unanimity. Just because everybody doesn't agree on a particular subject, it doesn't mean that everybody is right or that it's all right to do however we please. Now I list, and I'm not going to belabor these except to go over them very briefly, 12 blessings and benefits of doing things God's way. The first one is the final well done. If you read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and you realize that what he's talking there now is he's talking about our service, our labor. What we do is we serve the Lord Jesus, particularly in the area of the church. That's the context here. Building on the foundation that has been laid. But he tells us it's possible to build on that foundation only to one day have your works tested by the fire and be burnt up because they were not the right quality or the right sort. If you ask, how can we know the difference? I would suggest to you that in this passage itself we find part of the answer. And here's what he says down in verse 19 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In verse 18, let any man, no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise as far as this world's wisdom is concerned, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You can build according to the world's wisdom. If you build according to the world's wisdom, like that article, which is an extreme perhaps, but is an example, then you'll find, I believe you'll find in that day, wood, hay, stubble won't stand the test of the fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 mentions the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. If we build according to the mind of Christ as it is revealed to us in God's Word, then gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the well done in that coming day. The second blessing and benefit of the church as God has designed it is that God's method transcends culture. We've already talked about that. It'll work in any culture. No matter what the culture is, God's way will work. It'll work, number three, under any circumstances. Persecution, totalitarian governments, whatever. It'll still work if it's God's way. Many of the patterns of churches that we find around us today, or many of the ways that some of the churches do, they just won't work in other cultures and under certain circumstances. I mean, you look at the church in China today, of which there are, we're told, millions of believers, but not meeting in the way that we think might be necessary to have for the church. They can't. It's impossible. But they're meeting together as believers in the Lord Jesus. It'll work anywhere. It provides a witness to the world, scriptural and simple. Those are two words that really appeal to me as what the church is. I like to think of scriptural simplicity. Simple, but scriptural. It will allow for the exercise of gift in priesthood. We'll come to this and see more about it, as opposed to what we call professionalism. It promotes the biblical functioning of man and women in the assembly, male and female roles. We'll come to that in our study. The priesthood of the believers is corporately practiced. We'll explain more about that in another one of our studies. The government of the church is carried out in a biblical way. We'll look at that as well. Missionary endeavors carried out in a biblical manner, because they'll follow the same pattern that you follow in your local church. And I've had the privilege, I know many of you have traveled. I've not traveled probably as much as some of you. I have had the privilege of traveling to numerous islands of the sea, to the continent of South America, to the continent of Africa, and have met with believers in the jungle of South America and in the jungle of Africa. And for all practical purposes, except the fact that you were meeting in a little grass hut with a dirt floor, the church carried on in the same biblical way as God has designed it to do. Simple and yet scriptural. And it's a joy to your heart to see. And so the last one, the tenth one there that I mentioned, it's not the last one, financial matters conducted in a biblical, God-honoring way. You know, you found, perhaps, I don't know if you find it here. I certainly find it in the States, but then we always take everything to an extreme. One of the biggest complaints often that unsaved people will throw at you is about people begging for money. When they think preacher, they think of a guy with his hand out. When they think church, they think of people begging for their money. And I believe that the New Testament church, a very important thing when it comes to the New Testament church, is in the area of finances. And in the area of how we finance our work and how workers live and all the rest of it. And it's a witness to the world, a testimony. I know oftentimes that's one of the first things that people will notice. Number 11 we'll have to get to as we come to it, but let me just mention what I mean by number 11. The church meeting exists. And by that I mean, again, don't think building when I say church. Think believers. New Testament church is designed, first of all, for God. It is a meeting, first of all, of believers. And the 12th listed last, but certainly not in order of importance. In a church properly designed according to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is honored in worship. And that is by no means last in order of importance. It just happens to be listed there. But the New Testament church is one in which the Lord Jesus is honored in worship. So that's the blessing of doing it in God's way. 12 things there that are a benefit of doing things God's way. Now, thinking through the importance of the church again, if we could look to Matthew chapter 16, which is the first mention in the New Testament of the word church. And I've preached this message so many times, and you know what they say, originality is the ability to conceal your source. So if you get far enough away from your source where folks don't know the source, then they think it's original. So if you get far enough away from me and want to preach this, you feel free to do so. But I do find four things here. I'm not one that alliterates. You know what alliteration is? It's when you begin each point with the same letter, whether they all be P's or whether they all be C's or D's or whatever they might be. But there are four C's that are found in this passage that really, as a brother in North Carolina used to say about something, when you hear it, he'd say, "That'll preach." And this will preach real good. The first one is found in verse 16, the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 16, the Christ. The second one's found in verse 18, the church. The third one's found in verse 21, the cross. And the fourth one's found in verse 27, the coming. When you think of those four things, you won't find anything that is dearer and nearer to the heart of God. We can say that those are God's interests today. That's what He's about. The Christ, the church, the cross, and the coming. And I add to that, when the book of Colossians tells us, interestingly enough, let me just point this out to you. These are just little things that we throw in that are helpful to me. If you'll notice in verse 23, when the Lord rebukes Peter, He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You know what the word, the old English word savor means? It means to savor something like you do food. We talk about food being savory. It means to have an appetite for something. It's like when I'm over there in Cressis cutting up that onion and pepper to put in that conch and mixing it with the sour, and the smell starts going up your nostrils and your taste buds start watering, you know, because you can almost taste it even though you haven't eaten it yet. Savoring it, having a desire, it makes you want it. Well, that word savor that's used in verse 23 is the same word that's used in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, where we are told to set your affection, your mind on things above. It's the same word. It means that our interest ought to be the same as God's. The Lord rebuked Peter and said, "You're not setting your mind on God's interest. Your interests are not the same as mine are. You savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I say that to say that when Colossians chapter 3 says, "Set your mind on your affection on things above, on heaven's interest." What are heaven's interests? Then we need to ask ourselves, don't we? What is heaven interested in? The Christ? The cross? The coming? The church. And it's in that context in Matthew chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus tells Peter, "I say, upon thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's there that the word church is first used in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus announces His building program. Now, I don't want to go into great length in this, but it is an important passage, isn't it? One that's brought a lot of confusion. Let me just say from the outset that there's no question but that the rock that He would build the church on is not Peter. I mean, that's clear from the very passage. At one minute He's saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And in the very next breath, He's telling him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He's not going to build the church on somebody as fickle and wavering as Peter. Plus, we've already had the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, haven't we, where Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So the rock is Christ Jesus. That's what the church, who the church is built on. But what I think is really outstanding to see in this passage, a couple of things. And in the context of what we have in Matthew 16, think of this. First time any man on planet Earth, we have recorded, stood and made this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when you find that term, "Son of the living God," remember that that is an expression that indicates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it weird that some people have taken that, false religions, and twisted the title Son to mean that He was somehow less than God, when that expression is used in Scripture to point to the fact that He is God, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, here's the point. When we begin to think of Israel. If I were to ask you, for instance, what is the main difference between what you believe, if you're a Christian, and what an Orthodox Jew believes? What's the main difference? Who is Jesus Christ? You believe as a Christian, He is the Son of the Living God, the Son of God. They won't believe that. They'll believe a whole lot about what Moses wrote. They'll believe all kind of things that you will believe generally. But the main rub is going to come over who is Jesus Christ. And so you see here in this passage, when it comes to this new thing, the church, the distinctive witness of the church is to the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we find Peter here standing and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the reality of that truth and upon that confession, the very church, the church stands on that, doesn't it? If Jesus Christ isn't Son of God, well, we can forget it. We can pack up and go home. But He is the Son of God. And upon that confession, you enter into salvation by believing that He is who He said He is, and thus become a member, in that sense, of the church, which is His body. So you see how, announced in this context, God's interest today, God's building program, part of that, if not the main, well, really, the main focus, is the church, which is His body. It's what God is doing today. Let's look, is that, anybody have comment or thought there, a question? Is that not clear? Stop me, feel free, you won't hurt my feelings to, you may have a thought too that'll be a blessing to us, so you feel free to jump in. Ephesians chapter 1. Randy's not been here yet, has he, to speak? Well, when he gets here, if he turns to that book, it'll be stuck in your mind, and you'll remember that he calls it Ephesians. Ephesians. When he says that, and you're here, you'll all look at one another, and he won't know what you're talking about. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the climax of that first chapter, of what it is that Christ has accomplished, and what has been accomplished in and through Him, is that in verse 22, oh, it's hard just to break in, isn't it? He's talking about the power in verse 20 that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that passage there brings us to the climax. In other words, when you begin over in the first part of the book of Ephesians, you're taken all the way back into the eternal past. What God the Father planned in the area of salvation, the foundation of the world, and what occurred before the foundation of the world. And then the outworking of that plan, how the Son of God came in verses 7 through 11, and how He procured our salvation through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, and so on. So you go back in eternity, you come forward into time, the coming of the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended back into the glory, now to occupy a position that He never had before. The Lord Jesus, when He came to earth, could never become less than what He always had been. But when He went back to heaven, He occupied a position that He had never held before. The head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I bring that out to say that the climax of that work that Christ came to do and accomplish in time was realized when He ascended back into the glory to now occupy that unique position that he holds in this age as head of the church, which is his body. And I tell you, it brings a whole new perspective to think about what is his interest today. It's so different that when you come to passages such as Ephesians chapter 5, it will be described in the same intimate language that is used and that perhaps many of us have used even in that ceremony, that solemn ceremony when we're joined as husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us in verse 25 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he now sanctifies it, that he now nourishes it in verse 29 and cherishes it. The Lord, the church, he cherishes it like a husband his wife and like a husband his own flesh. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And he'll say in verse 32, this is a great mystery, that is the uniting of man and wife, joining into one flesh. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. That is the relationship that he now occupies with you and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus, the church, which is his body. It is a close and a special and a unique relationship and was never experienced in any other age in the past. It is a unique age in which we live in. And we sometimes fail to drink in the significance of what it is we are a part of. I want to tell you that no matter what the world's view of the church is, and no matter what people's view of the church is, and again, when I say church, I'm talking about the church which is his body, of which every believer is a part. There is nothing more important on planet Earth. There is nothing that you can give yourself to that is of any greater importance than the church. Be it in the gifts that God has given for the upbuilding of that church, or be it in the gifts that God has given so that people can be saved and brought into that church. I'm telling you, on planet Earth, as far as heaven's concerned, that what's going on in Iraq and what's going on in South America and China, all over the place, the real significant thing is what has to do with the church. Its upbuilding, its expansion, evangelism, which brings into the body of Christ through the gospel, and all of that. It's really what God is interested in today. You see, there's where our interests have to line up with His. And that's why I was bringing out these passages, to show the importance of what it is that we are involved in. When you were to turn, we won't turn there now, but if we were to turn to the book of Revelation, chapters 1 through 3, that bring us, I believe, a symbolic picture. And whether we take it as symbolic picture or not, I mean, let's don't even go to that level. Let's just think about what the book of Revelation is in chapters 2 and 3. There were seven churches. Those were literal places. Never forget that when you study the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that beyond what they mean symbolically, there were seven local churches. There was one at Ephesus, one at Pergamos, one at Thyatira, one at Laodicea, and so on. And the vision that John has first is of a risen, glorified Christ in the midst of those churches. His glory being connected, think of it, with those local churches. And there, that's not even the church universal of which every believing member is a part. Those were just seven local churches. And they were identified. And boy, when you read that, you read of the failures of many of them. You'll read where they didn't come up to the standard in a whole bunch of areas. And the Lord has to take them to task for it. But they were still identified there with the risen Christ in His glory. And He still owned them as His church. His church is. And so, I tell you, this is an important thing when we think of the church. The value of the church in the mind of God. One of the other things I point out here, and I think I've turned to page 3 if you haven't, and why I like the New Testament assembly. When it comes even to the area of evangelism, if we take that passage that we often turn to in Matthew chapter 28, that brings before us what we call the Great Commission. Can anybody summarize for me the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20? Would you summarize for me what that Great Commission is that the Lord tells us to do? Anybody take a shot at it?
Go.
That's certainly part of it. But is that all there is to it? Preach the gospel. And teach. Let's read it. Jesus said in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach the all nations," or make disciples, which is, as Jerry says, the preaching of the gospel. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." You see, really, it's a whole package, isn't it? The importance is certainly to go. And the importance is to preach the gospel. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Baptize them. And then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the whole package. And you see, I suggest that oftentimes it is on the latter part that we fail. We may fail because of a very sincere thing. And I can understand that. The very sincere thing being the importance of preaching the gospel. We don't ever want to minimize that. If we don't preach the gospel, people don't get saved, whether it be in our individual witness or in gospel meetings as we think of them. But the risen Christ stood to his disciples and gave them a command to do not just the preaching of the gospel, that once the gospel was preached and disciples were made through the preaching of the gospel, they were to be baptized, identifying themselves in that way with Christ. And then they were to be taught all things. They were not only to be taught all things. He says, don't just teach them all things. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them the importance of obeying those things that I have commanded you. And remember that when he says the things I've commanded you, that's not just the things you read about in the Gospels. It's the Word of God as we find it unfolded, particularly the letters that are given to the church, which is the New Testament epistles, as we call them, or those letters. And so that's a vital thing, isn't it? And of course, the beauty of simple obedience to God's Word. You can't stress enough how important it is, the beauty and the value of simply obeying the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said to a church in Revelation chapter 3, it's one of the only churches that he did not criticize. Out of the 7 churches, you only find 2 that he had nothing critical to say. One was the church at Smyrna, which was a church under severe persecution. The other was the church in the town then known as Philadelphia. And to that church, he had no criticism. He did say this, "You're weak," which probably meant they were small, apparently insignificant as far as the world around them was concerned. But he said this, "You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." In other words, you've kept my word. You've followed my word. You've allowed my word to mold and govern and guide your behavior. And you've not denied my name, that authority that was over them as believers. And he offered to them a key that would unlock all of the storehouse and the riches of God's treasures to that little church at Philadelphia. Key of David. And put before them an open door that no man could shut. So even though they were small, even though they were weak, even though they were seemingly insignificant, I mean, there's what counts, isn't it? For the Lord to be able to look at you and say, never mind what the world thinks about you. You've kept my word. I mean, I don't know about you. I mean, I know this about me. I failed many, many, many times. And undoubtedly, though it's not a pleasant thing to think about, before the Lord Jesus comes, I'll probably fail many times more. But I want before me as the goal to hear that sort of expression from the Lord Jesus. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. You've not done things that were inconsistent with who I am and what I have revealed and what my authority is over you, my name. What a commendation to have, huh? I mean, you might be in the smallest church that's around, but for the Lord to be able to look down and say, no matter how big these other guys are, you've kept my word and not denied my name. That's what we should strive for. And that's part of what we hope to instill in our hearts, the sense of the value of these things in the mind of God, the sense of importance, not because it's something that I want to see you do or Roddy wants to see you do, but because of the Lord's attitude towards these things, how He feels about it, and what the value is in His mind. So I hope that that can be communicated by God's Spirit to our hearts. Now I list just a few New Testament church observations. I'm going to stop in just a moment and so we can have our time sort of properly adjusted to what we're doing here. And somewhat follow the schedule, although we're not bound in steel and concrete to it. So I think that's on your, in your book, that's page 4, which comes after 3. I've got some different numbers on mine. I had to go through these things. You don't want to know how many times trying to reorganize and number this stuff, but anyway. Just a few observations. And I use the Roman Catholic simply because it's the classic, to me, extreme example when we think of practices that folks do under the banner of still being in Christianity. Now, there's a lot of weird things people do in the name of religion, but I mean of those that identify themselves as being, quote, Christian, understanding that that's a very often loosely applied terminology, but at least following some of the basic tenets. But have you ever wondered why groups such as Roman Catholics have practices that seem strange, at least to people that are non-Catholics? Where do they come up with those things? The Catholics, however, are very honest in that they will admit to you readily that much of what they do is not based on Scripture at all. It's based on tradition. If you argue with them, if you've ever had arguments, heated discussions with those who are very grounded in the Catholic Church, you'll find them telling you right straight out, I know that's not in Scripture, but tradition has equal weight and authority of Scripture. And that's their belief. That's why they have no problem doing certain things that they do, because to them, and what in their reasoning, tradition carries the same weight. It is an example in the extreme, but it serves to illustrate how far we can get from God's design if we leave His instruction that's found in His Word and we begin to substitute human authority and wisdom for the revealed Word of God. It's a very serious thing. I say that we have no more right to make a new mode of meeting for the Lord's people than we have to make a new mode of salvation. Since the way of salvation has been revealed to us in God's Word, it's sufficient for today, just like it was when it was first given. We cannot improve on the pattern that God has given. We may have to pay a price for the truth, Proverbs 23:23 tells us, buy the truth and sell it not. And by that I mean it's telling us that the truth will cost us something. There'll be a price tag attached to it. It always costs something. But we're willing to pay it because of the value of it. But once we get hold of it, don't let it go. Don't sell it off. Recognize its value and be willing to pay the price.
Hey,
Larry. Yes, sir.
One verse that spoke to me a long time ago about what was written in the Bible. And it just means remind you the thing that you hate. Proverbs 3:5, I trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not unto thy own understanding.
Yeah. Absolutely. And I think that's what we find when, even in that passage of 1 Corinthians 3 that I keep going back to so often, that the options are there. Mind of Christ, wisdom of the world. Your own understanding, foolishness with God. Seems good, might work, but not what God has revealed in His Word. And those are often the options we're left with. And so, much that we find, we have to search the Scripture and see if it matches the pattern. Now, I've listed 7 things here, and I want to say again at the outset, some folks have thought because of the way I say things, they tend to think they're harsh, they tend to think they're judgmental, they tend to think that I've never been exposed to anything but what I've been in since I've been saved. That's not totally true. I've had the privilege of working at Christian Camp in Florida for a number of years where we served a fairly wide segment of the body of Christ. That is, different church groups of various and sundry denominations. I've enjoyed fellowship with those folks, greatly so. And many of them have been a tremendous encouragement and challenge to my own heart and their walk in the Lord. I worked in Christian radio for a number of years, 3 or 4 years, 5 years, I guess. And also there was exposed to, many folks, godly men and women from all sorts of backgrounds. And I recognize the value of their experience of God and where they are in their Christian walk, which often puts me to shame. But having said that, again, it's not my purpose to seek to criticize people, but it is my desire to ask questions that'll cause us to think about certain things and evaluate them simply in the light of God's Word. Every man will have to stand before the Lord. I won't be standing there for another, and nobody will be standing there for me. But anyway, I say that to preface these 7 things that are listed there. When we come to the New Testament, we find that often the pattern that's followed by many today is not the pattern that is recorded in the New Testament. The church, one man selected as the minister of the church, do all of its teaching, preaching, praying, and leading of its worship. Calling ourselves by man-made titles that separate us from the rest of the people of God. Being regulated by its own laws and creeds and books of discipline, and often not by the Word of God at all. Rites and rituals and ceremonies that the Word of God doesn't know anything about. Unsaved people invited to and allowed and encouraged often to be a part and to join its membership. Taking money from unsaved people to finance its work. A man-made hierarchy of leadership. When we come to the New Testament, the book of Acts records the early church, shows us that believers only gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Acts chapter 4, and the verses that we've listed there, that when the believers there came together, it talks about when those that believed were were gathered together. And the rest of them were standing off. I may even have, I'm not sure if I have exactly, let me look again. Oh, I'm looking in the wrong chapter there. That's part of my problem. Actually, that should be Acts chapter 5. You might make that correction there. Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. The rest durst no man join themselves to them. Acts chapter 5, that's at the top of your next page. Well, at least it is in mine. Could be different on yours. Is it on the bottom on that one? Okay. Sorry, I apologize for that. Yes, you certainly can. No, it won't be. I'm certain it won't be. That is an excellent question. If I could find out who wrote that, I'd ask him. You know, I was just looking at this. My page is just a bit different there. Oh, I did write that. I'm just kidding with you there, Cassidy. When it says the church calling itself by man-made titles are non-biblical names. In other words, there are certain terms that define the church in the New Testament. We'll see some of those when we move on a little bit. Matter of fact, I think I've listed some of those, if not on this page, they are found on another page. I can find it for you later. But you know what? I'm wondering, though, when I look at that, if I didn't mean by that, and as I think back on it, when I say the church, again, believers. Believers. And you might even write that in there. Believers. Man-made titles and non-biblical names. Or the church, either one it would work. Do you still have a question about what it means? Okay. Yeah. In other words, when we refer to ourselves as something other than what the Scripture calls us, we're taking a man-made title. And when we do that, titles are meant to convey something, and they do convey something. Names are intended to convey something. I don't know. I think here in the Bahamas, it seems like to me you have two political parties, if I remember, although not everybody might want to recognize that. But anyway, I had the unique experience of being here the last time during the election, which was quite an experience. But anyway, you've got two different parties. If I were to stand up before you and say today, I'm PLP, that would immediately convey something in your mind. If I were to stand up and say I'm FNM, that would also convey something in your mind. See, titles convey something. You would immediately have an impression of me by simply, even though you didn't know me, the title that I give you. So when we use titles, attach them to ourselves or to our church, it conveys something. It conveys a certain aspect of what we do or how we meet or any of that. And so there's where we have to be careful as a believer that I don't take a title that's non-biblical or that's man-made that gives the wrong impression to others and conveys an inaccuracy, really, or sets up a division between me and other people. When we come to the church, we find that the church will not be revealed in the New Testament as having just one person having all the responsibility of preaching, teaching, and so on. Why is that? Do you know? Now, when we talked about form and function, can you think of any reason why God might have designed it, if we grant ourselves that argument, that God didn't design the church for one person to be over the church as a whole, or even over one local church, Why would that not be God's design? It could certainly be a much more practical thing if one person made all the decisions. It might facilitate things getting done a lot faster. Yeah, that's right.
Simple things. We're all human and we're prone to try and lean on our own understanding. But if we have a forum of men that are biblically standing on God's word, then it's more chance for us to follow the right path.
Mm-hmm.
Just left up to one man's opinion and authority.
Yeah. And would you think maybe another safeguard that God might have established is that, well, let's say you were the enemy and you wanted to get at a church. If you had one man who was over the head of that, you see, all you got to get to is one. If you want to disseminate false teaching, all you got to get to is one. And then you can affect the whole. Now you take it and, yes.
Maybe you make a lot of people lazy.
Another important point. If we relegate all the work to one man, well then, I don't have to find out what my gift is. I don't have to exercise spiritual gift because that's the one we're choosing to do it. And as I was saying with Morris, that now you take it and take it to a different level. Suppose now we have not just one man over one church. Suppose now we have one man over a whole group of churches. Or now one man over the whole church on earth. All I got to get to is one. But if on the other hand we have individual churches answerable directly to headquarters themselves, and in that individual church a plurality of men, so that if this one gets out of whack, it can be countered by the others, at least that's the ideal. Certainly part of the thing would safeguard. So form, you see, how it's designed is very important to how it functions. Let's stop there and take our...